Here in part two of the Ark of Christ, part two, Genesis 6, 14 through 22. Taking our time a little bit here because I find that if I rush through it, I'm doing you a disservice, and quite frankly, I get convicted about it. Too many things are being missed, and there's just no point in me rushing through. I remember when I first started, when I first came to Omaha and I was pastoring the Friends Church, the first or the second Sunday, something like that, I started a study in John. And the first Sunday was, look at, there's commitment for you. Hey, Julie and Ben. The first Sunday I was there, we were doing John, and I was kind of taking my time through the first couple of verses, you know, and then and people, you know, liked it. But then the second Sunday, it was like one more verse, two more verses, that kind of a thing, because I was like seeing so much. And I started hearing about it. You know, people were, you know, this is great, but oh my gosh, let's get going, you know. And that puts something in me in regards to there's a balance point between, you know, dragging yourself along too much, because you end up losing interest, you know. It's like, okay, yeah, that's good, but we don't have to have a systematic theology study in every other word, you know, kind of a thing. And we're linking things together. And that has its place, but not to a degree like that. And you want to maintain the continuity of the flow of the situation, you know. So I'm trying to take larger chunks here, and yet at the same time, you know, I've got like a three-part outline here, and we're doing one every Sunday. And you can see that, you know, I'm trying not to overload, but I want to give you the benefit, but not too much, sort of a routine. But as we read through this description of the ark in chapter 6, verses 14 through 22. There's so much that needs to be seen here because the Holy Spirit really is trying to communicate to us from the depth of these typological word pictures that are throughout. And we match that up with what the New Testament has to say about the types and shadows within the ark. And so while we wouldn't do this for absolutely everything, the last time I did Genesis, which was many years ago, I wasn't doing this stuff. And in the meantime, the years have gone by. Hopefully, I've grown a little bit more, you know. And so I want to share that with you. So Genesis 6, 14, God says to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms or nests shalt thou make in the ark, and you will pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which you will make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shall you make to the ark, or in the ark, and in a cubit you will finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, third stories shall you make it. Now in verse 14, we notice two particular things. We notice that within the ark, and I took you over to 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21, and we'll take a look at that again a little bit later, because when Peter brings up the ark situation relative to the fact that God saved a family, eight souls saved a family, as long as they were in the ark from the flood and the devastation that was taking place literally outside. Within the ark, there is safety. We notice that within the ark, like it says here, there are rooms or nests, and within the ark of Christ and the church, because not that they're to be confused together, but if you're in Christ, you're in the church. There is no salvation outside the church. There is no deliverance from the flood outside of the ark. See the parallel right there. And within there are rooms. And we took you over to John 14, where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, look, I'm going to prepare a room, a topos, an office, a place of responsibility for you. And if I go, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, you might be. And so it's critical that we understand in Christ there are responsibilities, there are offices, places of responsibility that we might bring about God's plan as He gives those things to us and gifts us with various abilities to bring those things about, whether it's evangelism or administration, different kind of helps, mercy, giving, you know, whatever that might be. And there are several gifts, of course, listed in Romans 12. 1 Corinthians 12 deals with it as well a little bit in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. And these are rooms, these nests that we're supposed to occupy within the ark. And then we notice that within and without the ark, the whole thing was to be covered in this pitch. And I gave you a little word study thing last week. Gopher wood, the pitch, both come from the same root word. Gopher is for gopher. We don't know what kind of wood that is. I think it's more along the symbolic side of things than anything else. There is this wood that is made, and it's directly lined up with the word pitch, which is kafer in Hebrew. And we get the word atonement or ransom out of that, that whole idea right there. So within the ark, there is atonement, there is ransom. So we're seeing these pictures. Then we moved along into verse 15. He talks about how that there is to be approximately 1,400,000 cubic square feet inside of this ark. This thing is huge. You know, I mean, it's like, I think I told you, three college, basketball courts all put together, wide, long, you know. I don't think, as I keep studying it and looking at the numbers and whatnot, I'm leaning more and more towards the idea that it's not so much about, you know, making an analogy relative to, because I was tempted to do this and I looked at it, making an analogy between this ark and then going over to Revelation 21 and you see the dimensions that John gives through a visionary typological aspect, you know, of the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, which is the bride of Christ. The church, it says. And I really found myself not able to make that connection, that if I tried to, it would be forced. So I just backed off of that. And I think what is being stressed here is that within the ark, there's room for everyone who is called. I mean, it's big enough to hold everybody who is called. In Matthew 7, for instance, Jesus says many, or rather, Jesus talks about the fact that, there are few that come in to the church. There are few. He says it again in Luke 13 when somebody comes up to him and they ask him directly, are there few that will be saved? And he says, strive to enter in through the narrow gate, right? Because broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction. Many go therein, but tight and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only few there be that find it. So it's not supposed to tell us that there's only a dozen people that are going to be saved out of the billions and masses of humanity throughout history, but it does mean to tell us that the amount of people that are saved, which are gazillions, compared to those that are passed over, is less than those who are not saved. So there is that emphasis of the communication. But our job is to be faithful to put forth to people that witness, no matter what it might be, whatever opportunity the Lord gives you in regards to these things. So I really think that in verse 15, this size is meaning to communicate that there's enough room for all who are called. And of course, he calls one family into the ark, and then the rest of the animals and whatnot. We'll deal with the animals some more. And then in verse 16, a window you will make into the ark. Cubit, you will finish it above, and the door that is on the side, there's that aspect of light that comes in, and light is within the church. That's the idea in regards to a window. You pull the blinds open to what? To let the light from the outside in. Well, the benefit of that is on the inside. See, that's why you do that. There is light inside the church. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the what? Yeah. The life. I caught you, didn't I? The way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me, which leads us to the understanding of, he says in John 10, verse 7, I'm the door, and there's to be one door in the side of the ark. There's only one way into the ark, only one way out of destruction. You have to come in through the one door, and that's John 14, verse 6. You know, I am the door. I am the way, John 10, 7. I am the door. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. You know, thieves come in through, try to climb in through some other way, but through the door. So we stress those things to you. Now, we're moving from the ark as a type of Christ to, secondly on your outline, the ark that is a type of deliverance from destruction. You'll notice in your outline here, we talk about this destruction of the old heavens and earth in verse 17, because that's what he's wiping out right here. He's not dealing with the planet per se. The earth continued on. It was the same earth that was used after the flood. Certainly there were topological differences and upheavals and things like that. To what degree, nobody can actually say, and I'm not really into looking at the geological strata and things like that. I think that that's interesting to a point, but it misses the point of the passage. Because in the New Testament does not stress things like that. Like, look at the rings of the trees, or look at the gradation in regards to the rocks and the soil, and this was this era and this was that area. You don't get any of that out of the Bible. The stress is on the spiritual implications that is meaning to be taught right here. So in Matthew 24, so in 1 Peter 3, so in 2 Peter 3, we have the spiritual aspects where the flood or the ark and the time of Noah are brought up to emphasize
the condition and nature of man for the destruction that would then be coming upon Jerusalem from AD 66 to 70. So that's the kind of thing we need to focus on. Everything else is just side stuff, and you can really get off track, you know, by focusing too much on that. So we'll look at the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and then in verse 18, this deliverance through the covenant, because he's going to call Moses into covenant, and then lastly, see this deliverance that comes by entering into the ark. So look at verse 17. He says, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with you will I establish my covenant. And you will come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, you'll bring into the ark." And we'll cover that next week. So I just want to cover those couple of verses today, verses 17 and 18. Look at 17 now. Look at what God says. "And behold, I, even I." Now, don't let that go. God says, "I, even I am doing this. I am responsible for this. It's not somebody else. It's not happenstance. This is under my providential care. I am good and I do good," like it says in Psalm 119. "But I want you to understand that this," God is saying, "I want you to understand that this, what I'm about to do, is a good thing. The destruction of mankind and the condition that they were in relative to the fallenness and the depravity that they were exhibiting, like the United States, if not worse today in the world, God says, I am the one who brings this destruction, and it's a holy thing, and it's a right thing, because sin can't stand before me. Habakkuk says that your eyes are too holy that sin might exist, you know, before you. This is who God is, and it's not about fairness or anything like that. You know, if you would have been able to take a poll of the people that were alive just before the flood, if they thought that would have been a fair thing for God, of course, you know, just like today, nobody would, because man's business is what is priority for him, not God's glory, not what God says, you see. And so he says, "I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh." Now, I noticed that as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, wait a minute, where is the last time I saw a reference in Genesis to a flood of waters? Where was the last time I saw a reference in Genesis to a flood of waters? I thought, first chapter, you know, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 might be a good thing to look at. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, watch this. He says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." In other words, as God creates, he creates the earth completely covered with water. Interesting. And now, we don't know how much time has gone by between this point in Genesis 1 and Genesis 6, but now God says that he's going to start over and cleanse out the flesh or sin problem, and he's using water. It's like he's going back to the beginning. And as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking back to the beginning. So it's not just back to the creation. Now with this flood in Genesis 6, it's like a new creation. I am using this analogy and force of water to cleanse away sin. And of course, if you've been here on Wednesday nights through our baptism studies, you're seeing that type of water is used literally and figuratively throughout the Old and New Testament to express the forgiveness of sins and the purging away of sins. Well, in Genesis 6, he's purging away sin by getting rid of the root of the problem, which is foul, unregenerate, despicable men that are sinning without impunity, you see, and he uses water to cleanse that away. Isn't that interesting? And then we have the analogies in the Old and the New Testament about God using water to cleanse away sin. You know, Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you." See? Over in Isaiah chapter 50, chapter 51, 52, 53, that whole area right there, there's more analogy of cleansing with water. In Titus 3 and verse 5, he says that we are saved through the washing of regeneration. See? So that type is constantly being used. The wiping away of sin, including the wiping away of sinful man in particular. You might want to make a note of Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6. That's another good passage to consider this. Anyway, this is all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So looking back then at verse 17 of chapter 6, behold, I, even I, bring a flood of waters upon the earth to do what? To destroy all flesh. Now, specifically, when he says this, he's about to bring about the destruction of what? Mankind. That's what he means by all flesh. And those beasts and animals that were under the dominion of man, they have to go too, because they are directly affected by man's sin. And so the animals have to go out too, because they're under man's dominion. But I like what it says right here, keeping the aspect of spirituality firmly in front of you right here. He says that he is going to, through this flood of waters upon the earth, he's going to destroy all flesh. So in the New Testament, think in terms of how that God is about taking off the old man and putting on the new man. The constant references to flesh, the struggle with the flesh, which is another way of saying this fallen Adamic sinful situation. Or for Christians, Romans 7 says that we have a law of sin within us. And God leaves that there, you know, as a point of attack and consternation. It's like a weightlifter using weights every time we have to fight against sin, you know, and go to the Word and stand in faith and say, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me, and I'm not going into that sin. So I use the Word. Well, you know, I mean, it's built through this activity of collision that takes place. Your spiritual muscles are built up. So we're putting off the flesh, putting off the old man, because those are analogous, and putting on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness after the image of him who made us, which is Christ. So you've got that same analogy going on right here. Upon the earth, I bring this flood of waters, again, the type of water that cleanses away sin, drowns, as it were, our past. I really like that. And I'm going to destroy all flesh. Wherein is the breath of life from under heaven? And did you catch the heaven and earth comment right there in verse 17? Earth and then heaven. You know, sometimes it's reversed right there. Sometimes it's used heaven and earth. Sometimes earth and heaven. First time we saw, you know, that whole reversal thing is in chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the histories or the account of the heavens and the earth, and they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So there's an inversion there. It's a chiasm. It's just a structural type of a thing. But it means basically the same. And so in 17, I'm going to destroy all flesh. Wherein is the breath of life? Now that's important, because when God made Adam in Genesis 2, it says he molded him out of red clay, shaped and molded him, and then to bring him to life, he did what? Yeah, exactly. Breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. There's where the image of God takes place in man, not in the physical, but the image of God is that which is within man, the fact that a God is holy, that God knows the difference between right and wrong, that God is able to communicate, so we are able to do these things. Anything that we do outside of our sinfulness mirrors God, and that's where we get that from. And so we are in his image in the internal sense. Now it says here in verse 17 that as he destroys the flesh, wherein is the breath of life, he's taking away that life which he originally had given to Adam and then to man through Adam. So every time parents procreate and bring a child into this earth, when they procreate, it's that original breath of life that God put into Adam that then flows through down into every person that is passed on through procreation. God does it. In fact, there are many passages that speak about the fact that God is the creator of all souls and all spirits. You know, he's the one who does it. It's not just us sort of on automatic pilot and we're generating these lives. It's not us doing it. It's God sovereignly doing it. But the means that he does it is by establishing this breath of life that was given to Adam that then is given to every person. God uses that conduit to create spirits and the lives of various individuals, you see. And so he says, all the breath of life gone from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. So with that idea of earth and heaven, and then his final statement, everything in the earth shall die, it's the breaking of the old heavens and the earth that man has done up to this point. And now That thing has to end. The old government, the old way of thinking, the sinfulness. Remember what we read earlier, especially in the New Testament, commenting on the nature of men back in the days of Noah. They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And it was the idea is that selfish kind of giving over to the flesh. And all the places that I gave you that are in the New Testament that use that phrase, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, a profligate kind of lifestyle. That is a heavens and earth. That's a heavens and earth, see? That is the way man has ordered his existence. That's the meaning of that phrase as is used throughout the Old and into the New Testament. And so we see then the destruction of the old heavens and earth under man in the days of Adam, filled with typological structure right there. Very important to pay attention to that. Now, secondly, the ark is a type of deliverance from destruction. First, destruction of the heavens and the earth, but also a deliverance from that destruction through covenant. We see that beginning in verse 18, where he says, "But with thee," that's what I'm going to do to everybody else, "but with you," now stop, "but with you," in other words, "you, I've set you apart." It's not because Noah, you know, is righteous in and of himself, but the Bible says that all those whom God favors, that he brings salvation to, are elect from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, that God sets these souls in order as they are going to be born historically down through linear time in this earth. And God says, "But with you," I'm going to do the verb, "but with you." What made Noah listen to God to the degree that he had revelation from God in those days? Because he didn't have a Bible or anything like that. It was God interacting and pointing out to man as he showed man his own very existence through the creation. Like, you know, like Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Every day utters speech. Every night shows knowledge. There's no place you can go throughout the whole world where you cannot hear God and not see God, you see. And so he lifts him out. He invades Noah's life, just like he did with Abraham, like he does with everybody else, and he pulls whom he wills unto himself. And so that's the background to this when he says, verse 18, "But with you," as opposed to everybody else, "will I establish my covenant." Now that's a powerful statement. "But with you, I will enter into a binding agreement." Now, there's two kinds of covenants in the Bible. You know, there's a unilateral covenant and there's a bilateral covenant. Uni, of course, one, a one-way covenant, which means that the one that makes the covenant is the one that is obligated to fulfill the covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant. It does not require Abraham's involvement. It does not require Abraham fulfilling any type of an agreement like you and I might, I don't know, you might sell me a car or something like that. And then we write down, okay, I'm going to give you $500 down, and over the next 6 months, I'll give you an additional $200 every month or something like that. Well, we agree, you see, and it is a bilateral covenant. Both of us are responsible. You who are selling me the car are responsible to sell me the car in regards to the condition that, you know, I asked for it, running good or whatever, or maybe you're supposed to maintain a warranty or something like that. That's your responsibility. My responsibility is to come up with payments, see. That is not the Abrahamic covenant. It's not the Noahic covenant either. The Noahic covenant is a unilateral covenant. It doesn't require anything back from Noah or his sons or the people of the earth that would come along up until the Abrahamic covenant. It functions differently, and we're going to look at it in just a second here. So he says, "But with you I will establish my covenant." Now when he says, "I'm going to establish my covenant," check out chapter 9 for a moment and look at verse 1. Now at this point in the narrative, chapter 9, the ark has landed. It's been on Ararat for about a year at this point. And they're just getting out. They've come out at the end of chapter 8. Clean animals, ritually clean animals have been sacrificed, a burnt offering unto God. God makes some statements in regards in chapter 8, verse 21. He smells this savor, says in his heart, "I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake." It means no longer. So the curse under Adam for Adam, Adam's sake, it's what man means right there. That is lifted at that point, which we've talked about before. "Neither again will I smite anymore every living thing as I have done. Over in chapter 9, verse 11, he's going to repeat that again. While the earth remains, 8:22, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. That is an affirming statement. That's not playing a mind game with you. When he says, while the earth remains, it does not imply that at some time it wouldn't remain. Because Ecclesiastes 1:4 says the earth abides forever. You'll see that in Psalm 104. You see it in Psalm 119. Ephesians 3:21, I think, speaks about that, along with generations that live on this planet. So we get into chapter 9, and here comes this covenant now that he says he's going to establish with Noah. Now he gives details of it. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish, or rather just fill up the earth. And here we go. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Now, before we lose sight of verse 1, if there's any obligation at all, it's right about there. You know, have babies. Make families. Get married, have babies, make families, all right? And the fear of you, verse 2, dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air. That's why animals are naturally afraid of men, because of this right here. Prior to this, it wasn't that way. Upon all that moves upon the earth, all the fish of the sea, and into your hand they are delivered. So we've got a dominion covenant thing taking place. Just like over in Genesis, the first chapter, when God gave Adam dominion over all the earth, including the animals, the beasts, the fish, and this, the fowls of the air. And now this is reestablished again. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be meat or food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So God says, eat the animals. They're okay. It's okay, just don't drink the blood. That'll come up later. But the flesh, well, here it is. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, you shall not eat. Because Leviticus talks about the fact that the blood is mine, God says. The life of the soul is in the blood. And so we don't step over that line. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it. Because the beasts are under your dominion. And at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man, or the soul of man. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him. That's the reason for capital punishment. Because man is made in the image of God. And another man has no right to take the life or try to undo the image of God in man. See, when murder takes place, that's the undoing, the attempt at undoing the image of God within man. And that's why it gets a capital crime. Now, it makes no difference what people's opinions are in this. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what the guy who writes the column for, you know, the Omaha Herald thinks. It doesn't make any difference. This is what God says. This has never been lifted at all. This is part of the Noahic covenant, which has never been lifted. I find no place in the Old or the New Testament where any of this is removed. Not only is it not removed, I find it elongated, added to, expanded, you see. And so this is how God, in man's society, in a fallen society, controls the behavior of man. It's the fear of, if I commit murder in this case, that I will go ahead and have my life taken from me, you know. And Ecclesiastes 8 says, when punishment for a crime is not meted out immediately, that the heart of men become very hard towards evil all the time. And that's why we have the problems that we have in our society today, because those who justly should be put to death, justly now, should be put to death, are allowed to sometimes get off the hook. And they go back into society, and what do? They kill again. Because... You kill once, you kill again. There's no God. This whole idea of reforming, using prison as a reform, started back in the 20s and 30s, you know, the 1920s and 30s, and it's still within the liberal mindset that controls the prison situation in our country today. That doesn't work. It doesn't work because man is not built that way, and it goes against what God has said does work. See, when a man rapes a woman, there is no if, ands, or buts about it. The Bible says they need to be put to death. Now, that's part of the Mosaic standard, and I'm not suggesting that we be under that as a ceremonial standard, but as a control for sinful man within this earth, it works. See, the kids that get initiated into gangs and stuff like that, doing their drive-by shootings and all that business, if they started getting picked up and within 24 hours were found guilty and were put to death. None of this stay stuff. Nothing like that. Now, I understand that mistakes can be made. And I'm not saying that there's a guarantee in Scripture that a mistake wouldn't be made and somebody might be unjustly put to death. I'm saying that that is not reason enough for us to ignore what God has said. He's the boss. And we depend on Him to lead us in these things. Here's a thought. Here's a radical thought. What if we believed God and depended upon God to lead us in these very serious things, and we pray to Him over a... Can you imagine juries praying? What a concept. A jury praying to the one true God over whether this person should get this death penalty or not. You know, the fact is, like, here's the law. You know, there's a death penalty, you know, in our state or whatever like that. And can you imagine a whole jury grabbing hands and stuff and seeking God, making sure that God, I absolutely believe that God would lead. That God would lead them if they did that, you know? Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
Can a believer commit a capital crime?
You mean like murder?
Yeah.
Well, 1 John 4 says no. Or 3, rather.
So, when you're talking about the people in prison that are doing these, unbelievers?
Oh, I don't know.
I
wouldn't know. All I can tell you is that in 1 John, it says that no murderer has eternal life abiding in them. So if a guy says he's a Christian and claims to be regenerate and Jesus is my Lord, and he turns around under any circumstance outside of self-defense or war, and he takes the life of another person, that statement in there that says no murderer has eternal life abiding in them, that offers a stopgap inside of you. That says, I'm gonna. If you're mine, I'm gonna keep you from that. And it's also an evidentiary clause that says this is how you can tell. You know, if some guy, this guy over here, is saying, you know, it doesn't matter if I take another life, you know, that kind of, and Jesus is Lord, you know, kind of a thing. Well, that person doesn't have eternal life abiding in them. But if a person goes to jail, gets converted in jail, genuinely so, they can be forgiven because all sins are forgivable except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not saying that, you know, a murderer can't be forgiven. Go ahead, Ben.
You just answered my question.
I just answered it? Yeah. Okay, buddy. All right. Hot topic, huh? Stir. Verse 6. Whoso sheds man blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man, and you be fruitful and multiply. Second time he said that. Be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, multiply therein. So really, they were going to do this anyway. If this could be construed as an obligation to fulfill the covenant, I suppose it could be, but it's kind of natural. And God spoke unto Noah, saying, and to his sons, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. There's that reference to seed. Always gets amplified within the Abrahamic context, starting in Genesis chapter 12 and in Galatians 3:16, Galatians 3:27, or rather 29. It talks about the fact that who is the seed? Yeah, Christ is the seed, and who else? According to Galatians 3:29. That's right. The church is also the seed, see? And so I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, the cattle, beast of the earth, you, and all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. See? And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. So here's God's guarantee about this. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Now see, here's one of the problems, and we'll keep bringing it up as we go through this, with a local flood view that's gaining in popularity again. It'll come and go, you know, whatever. But it gains in popularity. If a flood is local, why would God make a... There's been plenty of ridiculously huge local floods in the earth. That kills the whole local flood idea right there. Because he says, I will not bring this flood where all flesh will be cut off anymore by the waters of the flood. All flesh, not a localized amount of flood, but all flesh on the earth. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Well, there's been lots of localized floods throughout history, devastating tsunamis that have taken out, you know, miles and miles and miles and miles and miles of people. Okay. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen
in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the, again, he says this, and the waters no more shall become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud. I will look upon it, that I remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant. See, this must be important because he keeps bringing it back up. He won't let it go. He keeps coming back to it. Token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So we've noticed then that God makes this covenant with Noah. There's no limitation to it. You know, the warranty doesn't run out on it's good, you know, for all time. There's nothing in the Old or the New Testament that lifts it or replaces it, you see. It really is unilateral as far as I'm concerned, because man is going to reproduce, you see. And that's really all that's required, if you want to call it a requirement, within this covenant. Now, this rainbow thing, isn't that fun? You see rainbows all the time. And we're so used to seeing them, you know, that the meaning of them, the implication is this. Before this flood, there were no rainbows on the earth. This is a unique thing, a unique sign that God sets up to say to mankind, I have made this covenant with you guys, okay? I have made this, and it reminds us that once God destroyed this earth, destroyed man from this earth because of their old heavens and earth, their dominion situation that was sinful, and that God destroyed it, and that this is a holy, vengeful, wrathful God. Hebrews 10 says our God is a consuming fire, you know? Not to be messed with. But he's also tremendously merciful, wonderful, and kind to those whom he has chosen to be kind to. And so here's this bow in the clouds. I love this. Now, of course, you know, high school biology or whatever, you know. Well, you know, this is the light reflecting off of this. And I say, so flipping what? What you, that is supposed to, like, just because you can explain it from a scientific point of view as to why colors appear within the sky when there's moisture or post-moisture, and, you know, well, it's the light, you know, moving through the clouds. And so what? Who made that light that moves through the clouds? Who moves the clouds? Who made the water? God put it together. The reason you're able to explain it, Dip, is because, don't call the guy a Dip. I call him Dips, but it is because I can still run and get away from people when they start swinging at me. The reason that you can explain that in scientific terms is because God put that science within mankind to discover and glorify him with. It's part of the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Here's the rainbow, that kind of a thing. So, you know, just because you see it all the time, we it's just like anything else on the earth, the sky above, the stars, the mountains, whatever you're seeing in creation, it all points towards the Creator. But man is dead in trespasses and sins, blind and numb to that whole understanding, and he needs regeneration. But it's constantly speaking to him. Remember when we did our Genesis 1 chapter, Genesis 1 study, and we talked about the firmament or the space that God creates between the waters below and the waters that are above. And how, remember we looked at the Hebrew, I think we looked at Psalm 19, how that God fills the firmament with information. He speaks his word into the firmament. That's just the space, the oxygenated space all around us. You see, not only can you see the physical evidences of God and his creatorship and our obligation towards him, but his word is charged in the atmosphere, that the only people that are ever aware of it, spiritually aware, are regenerate people. Everybody else, you know, is dead to it. And they're constantly getting the witness, and they'll be held responsible for that witness. So there's this aspect of the bow, which is to establish the covenant. So back to Genesis 6. And so verse 18, with you I will establish my covenant, and you will come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So here we're back to this idea of deliverance from destruction comes through get into the ark, see, which should remind us once again of the typology back in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, where he says at one time the spirits that were in prison are these individuals who were alive during the days of Noah, which at one time were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited. That's an important phrase. The long-suffering of God waits.
Romans 4 says, to bring us unto repentance, or Romans 2, excuse me, waits in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, there's that word again, few, that is, eight souls were saved by or through water. Now, the water didn't save them, but they were saved from coming in contact with the water. Now, remember what we just read back in Genesis. The water is a destructive issue. It's what God uses to cleanse away what? Yeah, sin. Sinful man. He uses waters, uses the flood of waters to purge away. At that time, you know, God uses that type throughout the Old Testament of washing, cleansing, sprinkling to teach us from a typological aspect the purging away or forgiveness of sins. And the way that God got sin out of the earth, according to his wisdom and his sovereignty, was to remove the people who were just soaked in it, who are the ones who commit the sins, you see. And so he uses water as a type. Now you get the type again right here. 1 Peter 3, verse 20, while the ark was preparing, wherein in the ark eight souls were saved, a few, by or through water. The like figure, or the antitupos, it's that which corresponds to a thing, an antitype. The antitype, or that which corresponds unto baptism, does now save us. Now he wants to make it clear. He's not talking about dunking or drinking or pouring or sprinkling or anything like that. That's why he quickly says it's not the putting away or the removal, rupos in Greek, the removal of the dirt of the flesh. So he wants you to understand that what I'm talking about here, the baptism that saves us, is not a removal of the dirt of the flesh. So it's not about water coming in contact with a body. I don't understand how people who insist that you got to be water baptized in order to be saved, I don't understand how they can look at this and read it again and again and again, because that's the power of their presupposition, see? Their presupposition keeps carrying them along in regards to not being able to see this. It's not the removal of the dirt of the flesh. So he's telling you it's not water, physical water, that comes in contact with a physical body. This baptism that saves, ultimately in the New Testament, is the baptism of Christ, which is what we are studying on Wednesday nights. So this antitype that is in relation to baptism that saves us, baptism saves us. In fact, Acts 2, verse 38 and verse 39, the grammar is very strong. It says that our sins are forgiven through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The grammar is very strong right there. That's what God inspired, those grammatical terms in there. And it points back to the fact of the Holy Spirit coming inside an individual that makes them ceremonially, ritually, acceptable before God, and forgiveness is given because of the entrance of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he's the one that magnifies the means that that happens, which is through the propitiatory act of Christ in his blood. So it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Christ. So when he says back in Genesis 16 and verse 6 and verse 18, that they are to come into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you, salvation then, forgiveness, cleansing, restoration is in the ark through the waters, in the ark, escaping the flood. The pitch that is inside the ark, outside the ark, see, covering thoroughly. We're sealed. The Holy Spirit seals us unto the day of our redemption, you see. And so finally, in verse 18, he stresses who the participants are to be within this covenant. I see this as a real type of what the Bible's talking about in regards to the salvation of households. And I'll just give you the scriptures because we need to stop. But when he says, you come into the ark, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, make a note right there of Exodus 12. Verses 1 through 13, Exodus 12, 1 through 13. You'll notice constant references to when God says, take that Passover lamb for your house, for the members of your household, your kids, your wives, the husbands, this kind of a thing, aunts and uncles. Bring that thing into the house, slay it, take the blood, and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. So you've got a sort of an above and side-to-side situation. So that when the angel of death comes over, pass over night, he'll pass over you when he sees the blood. And your house, the members of your house, are kept safe. If the blood wasn't there, you know, then it didn't matter. Then the house was given over to God. But that constant reference to all the members of the house is there. That's important. And then Acts 2, verse 39, saying that the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children, for all who are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God will call. And then also 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, where it speaks about how the children of believers are set apart unto the Lord. These are great promises, you see, we need to hold on to. All right, any questions in regards to this?
One.
Go, Pat. They were in the water.
Yeah, but they lived, didn't they?
They did.
That's all I know.
Well, as far as we know, they did. I may be going on a limb right there because it really doesn't talk about that. It doesn't talk about the fish.
There's a true story about this guy that was fishing with his wading boots.
Mm-hmm.
And he drains a black man, he drowned.
Oh?
They couldn't find this right up here in Iowa. They couldn't find the body. This lady was fishing one day and thought she had a big fish, and this big grown body came. She ran out like a digger. Yeah, that's a true story.
All right, thanks for sharing that. All right, any other true stories? Father, thank you for the time you've given us. And Lord, just hide these things in our hearts now. Bless our time of fellowship in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, everybody.